right. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in James chapter 1 today, otherwise known as the Blessings of Trials. There's a couple other names for this first book of James that some of your translations will show. You have the Patience in Trials, you have Profiting from Trials, and then, of course, one of the main titles, How to Love God Through Trials. God tries our faith so that we can grow closer to Him. The blessings of trials. We're all called to them. We all have to suffer through them. But how do we have joy in them as we're called in the scriptures? Well, James is going to tell us. And as we dive in today, we have to know there are several men of prominence named James throughout the scriptures. The two that are the only possible options to have written this epistle is James, the brother of John, and of course, James, the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude. Well, we know that it could not have been James, the brother of John, because he was martyred too soon, as told to us in Acts. That leaves only James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude. So how do we know that it was really James, the half-brother of Jesus? Well, we're told that in the beginning, while Jesus was beginning his ministry, that James, Jude, and his other brothers, they did not believe in Christ. It says that in John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him, and they mocked him. James started off his journey as an unbeliever. He mocked Christ to his face. However, after the resurrection, we know that Christ appeared to him. He appeared to James as well as others. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul says, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. James believed in Christ after the resurrection. But once James was a believer, he was humbled, and he showed his glory to him just prominently and with devout faith. We're told that he was such a prayer warrior that James had calluses on his knees from praying so much in the temples in Jerusalem. And many skeptics want to say that James wrote his letters to contradict the letters of Paul. But there's just no way that that's possible because we know that James, this epistle, was written between 44 and 49 AD. We know this because that James, Peter, and John, they were stationed in Jerusalem. And James writes this epistle to the scattered formerly Jews. They are now Christians. He's writing to former Jewish, now believers. And they were scattered in 44 AD, as told to us in Acts 12, because of Herod. In 49 AD, a council was formed in Jerusalem, as told to us in Acts 15. But this, in the epistle of James, this council is never mentioned. The scattering is mentioned, but the council is not mentioned. Thus, we can say that it was written between 44 and 49 AD based off this information. So there's no way that this epistle could have been written to contradict Paul's word because we know that Paul's first letter that he wrote wasn't written until 51 AD. So how could he have written to contradict something that didn't exist yet? James teaches us the word of God. His scriptures, he quotes from the Sermon on the Mount many, many times, and it mimics Christ's teachings. Paul had a focus on grace, and all of the men at Antioch did as well. James has that same focus. Scripture does not trip over itself. It never contradicts itself. James and Paul, their writings go together. James has a different way of writing. He's a little more in your face, a little more just with that 1-2 combo that can really knock you down. John, Peter, they were the same exact way, but it's the same focus on grace that Christ has saved us. James was truly a humble and contrite man. He loved Jesus so much, not just as a half-brother, but as his Lord and Savior. So we'll go ahead and begin in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. A bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way that James starts off this book because he could have pulled rank on so many different people. He could have said, oh, I'm writing this epistle because I'm James, the half-brother of Jesus. Or he could have said, I'm James, one of the descendants of King David, of King Solomon. I have every right to tell you what's going on. But he didn't. He humbles himself down the same way that we are called to, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the original Greek, it tells us that bondservant, the original Greek translates to the word slave, not just bondservant, is a signal indicating permanent servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father. Now, why does he say of God and of Lord Jesus Christ? He says this because he is emphasizing our need to not just worship and pursue our relationship with Christ, but to also worship God the Father, the Creator, the Holy One who has made us to be. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The phrase 12 tribes is a customary speech to refer to the nation of Israel as a whole. Even Jesus used this phrase, as we're told in Matthew, verse 28, when Jesus is speaking, he said, so Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel, customary speech to indicate Israel as a whole. So James writes this epistle to Christian Jews that he and the men at Jerusalem had already ministered to. The Jews were scattered all over, as they had been for generations, but they were more scattered because Herod and Rome were trying to enslave the nation of Israel. The city of Jerusalem had not yet been totally destroyed at the point of this writing. We're told that in AD 70, that is when the Roman general Titus came down and destroyed and leveled the entire city of Jerusalem. At the time when James is writing this, they were just scattered. They were dispersed. They were not lost. If they were lost, we know the timeline of this between 44 and 49 AD. We have to look at the wording, the way that God chose to push through him to write. That's how we know this timeline. In AD 70, when the nation of Israel was destroyed, that was the last time that anyone had any claim to that land. During the next 2,000 years, up until 1948, when after World War II, the nation of Israel would be reborn, no one had any claim to that land at the time. It was no man's land. There were rebellions that came up, but no one took the land. So that's why when we see today in politics, when we see Free Palestine, when we see pro-Hamas movements, we know that it's not so. No one has any right to the land of Israel except for the Jews. It's their holy land, and God has given it to them. Since James writes this to the scattered Jews, or the formerly Jews, now Christians, he's writing this to us as well. So these words speak true to us as believers. Picking up in verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. And we have to look at the context of this. He's writing this to the Jews, or Christians now, that are scattering because of persecution. In the same way, that is what we are facing as well, religious persecution as Christians. He does not say trials are inevitable. He does say trials are inevitable. He does not say if you fall into various trials. He says when. We know that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, he says, then he said to all of them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But for whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus tells us that we have to deny ourselves daily, to take up our cross to follow him. And James confirms this in his epistle when he says, when we face trials. It's not an if, it's a when. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 tells us that yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now we have this word persecution, we have the word trials being thrown around, and we're also, if you have in different translations, you're going to have the word temptations. Which is it? Is it persecution, is it trials, or is it temptations? It's all of them combined. Trials is a more modernized word that newer translations of the Bible have used to encompass all of them. It means affliction, persecution, temptation. And we know that God cannot tempt us with evil things. This idea that we have in our culture when we say that God is tempting us or that God is tempting us through a trial is incorrect. God allows trials to enter our life so that we can grow through him. But in the midst of a trial, that's when Satan begins to work to force us into temptations, to try and coerce us into sin. If we go through a trial properly, it will produce patience and our faith will be strengthened at the end of it. We see this play out in Job 1, in the story of Job, starting in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? God brought up Job to Satan, not the other way around. Satan did not come to God saying, oh, you need to tempt Job, you need to push him into trials. God said, have you considered my servant Job? He allowed this trial to enter Job's life. It was then Satan who used that trial and throughout it to tempt Job into sin. So we're told to count it all joy, knowing we will grow closer to the Father and Christ through trials. So where does this joy come from? It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So what is patience? What is this testing of our faith produces patience? What does this mean? It's not that our faith is produced through testing, but testing produces patience. God does not allow trials to knock us down, but to pull us closer to him. Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So by having faith, you will come through a trial through the power of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, just as James tells us. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's the joy, greater spiritual maturity that is going to come out of the trial as you go through it. When you start into a trial lacking everything, you don't know what to expect, you just get thrown into the mix of it, and then you know to pray, you know to go to God the Father, to draw your power from him, just like Jesus did on his walk from earth. That's the joy, the greater spiritual maturity. We know that even Jesus, he wanted the burden, the trials that he faced to pass from him. We know that the night before that he was crucified, he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. He was scared. He was afraid. And it's okay for us to be scared and afraid during these trials. He prayed to the Father. The Father strengthened him. And he said, but let your will be done. That's exactly how we are supposed to go through these trials. Let your will be done. I want it to pass. I want it to go away. But my faith, I believe that you will bring me through this. And I know at the end of this trial, patience will be produced in its most perfect form in spiritual maturity. But we have to go through them. Christ went through them. And if we're called to be like him, we will go through them also. There's this idea in our culture, in these kind of these phrases that you will hear go around, that God won't give you more than you can handle, or I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. He absolutely will give you more than you can handle, because he knows that if he allows a trial greater than you to enter your life, you will go to him. It's the same idea as if you were in a gym and you saw someone struggling with a weight and you went up to them and you just picked the weight right off of them. They would turn around and they'd probably clock you in the face because they're like, what are you doing? You just picked the weight up. He was like, well, you looked like you were struggling. It's like, that's the whole point. That's where there's growth. It's the same thing with God. If you enter a trial, he's not just going to just be like, oh, there's a trial. Let me just take that right off you. Where's the growth? Where's the patience that's produced? Through the trial, we have to have patience. That's where there's strength. That's the growth. I'm reminded, if you've been at home groups, then you've been studying this, but Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18, this is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought before Nebuchadnezzar because they are having to answer for the crime of not bowing down to the golden image that he has set up. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this time. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They had faith. Trials don't produce it. Trials produce patience. Studying God's word does. You go into a trial with faith, and then it produces the patience. You will wait in the Lord. As a Christian, you learn to sit, walk, and stand, standing firm in your faith in a trial. We're all going to have trials. We're all going to suffer temptations. They tell us it's not an if, it's a when. Christ had them. Don't fall into temptation from your trial. Counteract it, relying on God the Father to give you the strength to get through them. Don't let Satan deceive you. We hear it all the time when PV is up here preaching. The worst that he can do to us down here is tempt us and persecute us, but it will come to an end. We're told in Scripture that trials will end. Picking up in verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Trials bring this need for wisdom. Most of the time, you never know that you're even lacking the wisdom until you're right in the middle of the trial, and then you find yourselves relying on God the Father. Wisdom is required in a trial, because during those trials, it can sometimes require you to give something up in faith, contain something in faith, or continue in that faith, and that requires wisdom. James preaches this because he has a long lineage of some of the wisest people in all of the land of Israel. We know that he came from, he's a descendant of King Solomon, and it tells us in 1 Kings verses 5 through 10, when Solomon was at a very young age taking the throne, it says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally." We need wisdom when you're lost in a trial, when there's no end in sight, when you're in just constant suffering. Pray for it. Pray for the wisdom. Sometimes the wisdom that you're going to be given is praying for more faith. It is okay to go to the Lord to ask for more faith. We're told in Mark chapter 9, "Lord, help my unbelief." That is an okay prayer to have. "Lord, give me more faith. I need more faith during this trial." Having wisdom. We see this, we have this idea. In the world, wisdom is always mistaken for knowledge. And we're told in the Bible that knowledge puffs up. Wisdom, in its perfect godly form, is going to guide you all the way through your trial. That wisdom being mistaken for knowledge can sometimes be when you enter a trial, we immediately go to the world for answers. We're not going to find our answers there. If you're entering a trial and your first reaction is, "Oh, I need to go talk to this person about this," instead of going to your word, getting on your knees, going into prayer, there's going to be no results. You're just going to be stuck in that trial until you finally get to the point where you are fully reliant on God for wisdom, going to him for that. If you go to the world seeking wisdom, you are only going to find the evil knowledge that awaits you. There are no answers there. We cannot doubt God's ability or longing to give us the wisdom that you need. You have to go in full faith. We are told that there is a wrong and a right way to pray throughout the scriptures. James tells us later in chapter 4 that we're not getting answers because we're praying with the wrong motives. We go before our Lord in faith, asking for grace and mercy and full undoubting belief that he controls all things. In Matthew 6, we're told how to pray when Jesus gives us the model prayer. In Philippians 4, verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Have faith. He knows. He knows our suffering, and he loves us so. Every trial that we face on earth, he faced as well when he walked 100% fully man. If we go before doubting, or if we go before God doubting, we are told we will not receive anything, that we are a double-minded man. If we have no firm foundation of faith, we'll be like the wave of a sea driven and tossed by the wind. No settlement, no foundation. Being double-minded, when the Bible uses this word, it means that half of your heart is for the world and the other half is for God, a lukewarm sense of ideology, double-minded. Your flesh, yourself, we're told to that we have to die to daily. Take up your cross and die to it. God does not tolerate the one foot in and the one foot out. He will do whatever it takes to get both feet in. He will continue to pull you until you go into that trial with 100% faith in him, seeking patience, and then he will bring you out of it. James tells us that in chapter 4 that friendship with the world will make you an enemy of God. If we go before our Lord the Father in prayer, still holding on to the earthly treasures that we're told not to store up, you are a double-minded man. If we go to church on Sunday, if we go on Wednesday, but then after that, that's the extent of our relationship with Christ. You're not seeking the relationship with him. There's no answers there. When you enter a trial having that form of faith, you're not going to have the wisdom to go to Christ to ask for answers. You're not going to have the faith. You're not going to have the foundation, and you'll have no guidance, and you'll go half-heartedly, and you're not going to get any answers, and you'll stay in that trial until you fully rely on him. He won't pull us out of the trial and because trials are where the strength is built. We are to act controlled and driven by the Holy Spirit, going before him in full faith. He will give you the wisdom you need if you ask and believe with all of you. If you're struggling with weak faith, it tells us in the scriptures that the way to strengthen that is to study his word and to hear his word. One of the best ways to do that is to go into a time of fasting and prayer. We've been in home groups talking about the story of Daniel, how often he was in fasting and prayer, how often when something serious or some trial was in his life, he went before the Lord in fasting and prayer, a sense of humility, self-denial, and fully relying on God the Father for his strength. If you were called to deny your flesh daily. So there's this idea that I may not understand the trial that you're going through, or I don't understand the temptations that you're having. And you're saying, well, you don't have my answers because you don't understand my suffering. You don't understand it all. You'll never understand my trial because you've never walked it. But we do. We're told in Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We are all going through similar trials. We all have to leave our home, the comfort of God, the safety of our faith in our house, and go out into this evil world. We are all facing similar trials. They will look different for each other, but we can lean on each other as brothers and sisters in Christ to learn how to draw from the Father in faith.
This is a trial right here. We're given an answer. We just need new batteries. That's the wisdom right there. That's it.
There we go. Testing. Perfect. So, if that's not enough for you, we know what Christ says. He says, I know you're hurting. I know you're suffering. He experienced it all while he walked on this earth. He knows your pain. He's been through it. So if you think that your brothers and sisters don't understand, then we're told to lean into Christ, our rock, our chief cornerstone. He understands. If you go on in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, it says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. After you have suffered a while, we are called to suffer as Christ did. The trial will end. The temptations will end. The worst things that are going to happen to us are here on this broken earth. Trials, they could go on for your entire walk with the Lord. It could be from now until Christ comes back that trial is going on, but it tells us it will end. Whether it's in a week, a month, or when Christ returns, he will save us from these trials. He will save us from this broken world. We may not, as brothers and sisters, understand your specific trial, but it does not excuse you to kind of shut off and push your sin away and justify that sin in the temptation. Just because we may not understand, it doesn't mean that you get an excuse not to follow this word. We all experience trials. Rely on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Lean into Christ for the faith. He will bring you out of it. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Let the lowly brother glory, but the rich in his humiliation. I don't want this to be mistaken in these. It's okay to be poor and it's okay to be rich. That's not what this is saying. It's just, however, as much as it is appropriate for the lowly to rejoice when they are lifted up by God, it is appropriate, but much more difficult for the rich to glorify and praise him when they are brought down to humiliation by trials, because the lowly are brought up and the rich are brought down. This life, like the flower of the field, will pass away. We know that real, genuine happiness comes from the Lord, not our earthly possessions. Our days, as King David would say in Psalms, are just a breath, a vapor that are passing away. It goes away in an instant, just like that. If you're rich, rejoice when you're brought down to the level of the rest of us, as God loves the humble. And if you're poor, rejoice when we are brought up in eternal exaltation. It's not bad to be rich, and it's not bad to be poor. But the main question is, who is your God? Who is your idol in this? If you're rich and your idol is your possessions, we are told that that is a sin. If you're poor, thank him that one day, this life that you're living here on earth, this hard, brutal life, will come to an end, and you will be glorified in eternal exaltation. You will spend the rest of your life in paradise with him. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Depending on your translation, it may say when you persevere through trials. So again, which one is it? If you have it saying temptations or trials, it's both. Again, just the modernized word is trials. Now, what it does not say is blessed is the man who never experiences a temptation or experiences a trial. It does not say blessed is the man who breezes through life with no issues, no problems, because he would never see his need for God. Jesus was tempted. Jesus faced trials, and he had victory in those trials, and we can have victory in them too. Just as he walked, we walk as him. When you face a temptation, it can be so energizing when you overcome that one temptation or that trial. It can really energize and spark your faith. If you go to the Lord for wisdom and guidance, it will fuel you. And when you're victorious through Christ in it, it strengthens our faith, knowing that the next trial that you will face, we find deliverance through that one as well. But it's a daily battle, picking up your cross daily, as we're told. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life is going to be given to those who endure trials and love Christ in this life. And the crowns that we'll receive at the end of our life are going to show the capacity at which we were able to love and serve Christ on this earth. Revelation tells us that the crown of life is for those who have endured suffering and love Christ through it. But it's to those who love him. Our trials and temptations are overcome by our love for Christ and God the Father. When you sin against God. When you have a temptation and you fall prey to it, you are sinning against God. If you have such a strong and strengthened love for him, for God the Father, you won't be able to bring yourself to sin against him. God allows trials so that we can be approved. Picking up in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. I think we see this kind of in our culture too often, that there is this equal battle, this equal picture between God and Satan, that they're almost a hero and a villain battling against each other. And it's not that at all. We are told in Scripture that there almost aren't even enough words to describe how inferior Satan and the fallen angels are to the Godhead. It is not an equal battle. We already know who has won in that, in this war. Now, God allows these trials in our life, and through trials, Satan will use temptation and our fleshly desires to try and coerce us into sin. Let no one be deceived into believing that God is the reason to blame for our sin and for our poor choices. God cannot be tempted by evil. He can do no evil, and he can cast no evil on us. Yes, Jesus was tempted, but it was because he became fully man and fully God. Now, he beat the trials and the temptations without sinning, by relying on God the Father for all of his power. And we're given that same access that he had through the Holy Spirit. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, it's kind of a longer passage, but it's the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. From the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. God allowed these trials to Jesus, just as he allowed the trial to Job, to Abraham, to David, and to us. Satan uses those trials to tempt us, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Jesus did not fall prey to these temptations, and we don't have to either. We have to remember the state that Christ was in when he went into the wilderness willingly. He knew he was going to be tempted, and he went in. He had constant fasting and prayer for 40 days, relying on nothing but the Father for his strength, just as we are called to do. John chapter 10, verse 10 says this, the thief, Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. We can learn to recognize the characteristics of temptation. When you're in a trial, you can learn to identify what a temptation is. We would know that it would come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, to bring you down. Just as PV is always saying up here, we have an open book test going on in our life as a Christian. We have the Word of God right here telling us what to do, how to live. We are saints, but we have a sin nature. Satan just comes to rob us and destroy us from our relationship with Christ, to bring us down. He wants to see us suffer. He thrives on it. Learning to discern it, learning to weed out the temptations, to understand when you are being tempted, is a very important part of your walk with Christ, being able to just say, nope, that's a temptation right there, and turning away, focusing on the Father, getting in the Word, getting on your knees and praying, let these temptations pass from me. Let this be taken from me. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. This is when we get into the real joy of a trial, the real joy of your Christian walk. God loves us so much. And I never truly understood these verses in this first chapter of James. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. I did not understand these until I became a father. The day that my daughter was born, everything changed. I looked at gifts differently. I looked at perfect gifts differently. I looked at the Father differently for how he loves us. The day she was born, there were complications with the birth, and I had to take the baby so that the midwives could work with Tanya. But I'm holding little Leah for the first time, and I'm just looking at her, and I'm just telling her how much I love her, that I'm going to take care of her, that I'm going to protect her, that I love her so much. And I can't stop saying it over and over, and the emotions of the whole situation are already driving it, and I'm crying, and I'm just looking at this baby that's just laying there, just silently, just resting. And I just feel the Holy Spirit and just his presence touch me, and he says, now you understand. And I didn't understand it at first, but he's saying, look at how much I love you. It says in the Bible that his love is abundantly greater than our love, that we can't even imagine how much he loves us, that even the love for your own child does not compare to the love that he has from us. And I'm looking at Leah with how much I love her, and I'm just telling her over and over again, I love you, I love you. And God the Father is saying, and I love you even more than that. And on top of that, I sent mine down for you. I sent my child, my son, down for you so that you did not have to pay for your sin. He did it for us. I sent my child. Now imagine that. I'm holding little Leah. I'm looking at her and just thinking of God the Father sending his own son for us to die for us because he loves us so much. The mercy and the grace for us. It should have been us up there on the cross. That was our payment for sin. The wages of sin is death, but it wasn't. He paid it for us, and he sent his son, the one that he loved, so much more than we can ever imagine, and he loves us so much more than we can ever imagine. He sent that son to die the innocent lamb, the blood that was shed for us so that we could be free, so that dead men like us could be alive. That's the perfect gift, that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. The perfect gift is Jesus Christ, the gift that he gave us. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us so much. All of our enjoyment, our family, our friends, our children, joy, laughter, that happiness is all from God. There's nothing evil. Evil cannot be in the sight of the Lord our Father. Only perfect things, and it comes down from the Father of the lights. The Father of the lights, that's us. We are called to be the salt and the light. He is our Father, Father of the lights. Christ was the light of the world. Christians, we are the light of the world. He is our Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We're told in Malachi 3, verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." God doesn't change his rules for us. He doesn't change his commandments. Nothing about him has changed. He tells us, "For I am the Lord your God, I do not change." The devil can so easily try to tell us and to tempt us that we are an exception, that we're doing so well in some area in our Christian walk that it gives us permission to sin in another, and we justify that. We are not an exception, and we see this all the time in our modern culture in today's age with just them throwing in Christians' faces that homosexuality, that fornication, that they no longer are a sin against God. Because Jesus, when he walked, he would have loved. And that's not so. It says, "I am the Lord your God, I do not change." His word, his living word, does not change. He has given us the rules. He has given us his commandments. He doesn't change. There's no variation or shadow of turning. He is sovereign, and he forbids sin. He cannot stand the sight of it. It is not good in his eyes. It tells us in Scripture in the Old Testament that we've been studying on Wednesdays. Anytime someone was in the presence of Christ in the Old Testament, we studied this, that their appearance would turn to corruption, because just in the presence of him, even if you are a good person doing well, you look corrupted in the face of God the Father in front of Jesus Christ. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We're told that Christ is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and that God spoke this world into existence. He gave us the gift of salvation. It was not earned by us. Of his own will, he loves us and he chose us. John 15, verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." First fruits. James is addressing them as the first fruits. These are first generation Christians that James is speaking to, but also walking alongside Christ brings forth fruit. Now, he uses the phrase first fruits because he's also talking to former Jews. And in the Old Testament, first fruits is a phrase speaking to the best of the harvest. In Exodus 19, verse 19, it says, "The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." Now, bearing fruit, Matthew 17, starting in verse 15, says, "Beware of false prophets who come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. You will be known by your fruit." We are called to be first fruits, and we are called to bear fruit. Works doesn't save us. And Rick and I, we were just having this conversation right out in the lobby before when I told them about that we were going to be doing James today. Works doesn't save you, and we know that James says that faith without works is dead, but he's talking about fruit. As on your Christian walk, you must bear fruit. This is not a works-based salvation. Christ saved us, but we are called to love as Christ loved and to walk as he walked. And if we're called to be like him, then there is work involved, and fruit will become of that. Verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We're given two ears and one mouth for a reason. Paul tells us in Thessalonians that we don't want to be busybodies, as he calls it, speaking nonsense all the time in church and complaining, but listening to what others have to say and selflessly listening to others' problems, not you-centered, not us-centered, but them-centered. If you are always speaking, if you are always talking, how do we expect to hear from the Lord? You have to slow down. And in a culture where everyone is already telling you to speed up, do things faster, get more things done, how are you supposed to slow down and to hear the Lord speak to you? We're such selfish people. And even when we're having conversations with people, we get stuck in these motives of when they're talking to us, all we're thinking about is just the next thing that we're going to say, following up what they're saying. And it's selfish. Slow down. Listen. Be slow to speak. Luke 6, verses 27 through 31 say, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." Be slow to speak, slow to wrath, as James says. Anger is never going to take us anywhere but loneliness. Reacting the wrong way, acting in revenge, not being slow to wrath is going to go nowhere but loneliness. Those are not traits that Christ showed when he was on this earth. If God allows you into a trial and all you do is just get angry at him and those around you, who is that glorifying? It doesn't glorify the Father. It doesn't glorify Christ. It's self-focused. We are called to love as Christ loved. When James was martyred, they took him to the top of the temple in Jerusalem and they threw him off of it. And the fall didn't kill him. And so they went down and they saw that he was laying there and then they beat him to death. And while they were beating him to death, he was in the mirror image of Christ and he was praying for all of the men that were beating him, asking for their forgiveness. Just as Christ did on the cross while they were mocking him, while they were crucifying him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And he has spent the rest of time interceding for us on our behalf, being slow, slow down and listen for him. He was just like Jesus. We are called to be just like Jesus. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It should have been us up there, but it wasn't. He paid for our sin, and there's no greater love that he says than to lay down your life for a brother. Stop being selfish. Be self or be others-centered. Be willing to lay your life down for a brother, just as Jesus has called us to, true love. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. For this particular scripture, I like the way that Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2, it says it a little bit better in my opinion. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Alpha and Omega, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You read Hebrews, and then you read James, and you don't understand why skeptics would say that they contradict each other. They're saying the exact same things. It's just what people try and do to just despise the word of God. "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." I like the way there's a quote from Pastor David Guzzett. He says, to describe this verse, "The purity of God's word can preserve us in an impure age." God's word, we are told that when we hear it, when we read it, that's when faith is produced. And it says, which is able to save your souls. The word of God carries the power of God. It is his living word, and let no one tell you otherwise. Verse 22, "But be doers of the word, not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." Jesus used this exact same message in his Sermon on the Mount. He used the analogy of the man who built his house on the rock as a doer, and the man who built his house on the sand was only a hearer. We are told by Christ that the man who hears and does God's word would overcome the storms and the trials. If you come to church on Sunday, you listen to the sermon, and then you go out and you live a life of this world, that makes you an enemy of a God, of God, a hearer. It tells us that in Scripture. And we already know who wins this war. We know that Jesus Christ, that God the Father, that they win, that they have already won this war. So we need to get on the right side and start being a doer. Don't just listen. Don't just let it go in one ear, out the other, say, okay, I had my God time today, but be a doer in your walk. When you look into the mirror, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. When you look into the mirror, you look so that you can act on what you see. And when you look into God's word, you look to hear and learn so that we can be an effective Christian for the kingdom. We cannot forget what we are taught. We have to act on it and we have to walk in it. This is Christ's word. This is his living word. He's telling us what to do. He's telling us we have to bear fruit, that there is work involved. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. God holds true to what he promises. The first commandment with a blessing was Exodus 20, verse 12. It says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. He holds true to his promises. And when he says blessings, if the first thing that comes to your mind when he says blessings is that you will be blessed with earthly riches, then you're already in the wrong spot. That is, earthly riches is nothing compared to the heavenly treasures that we are called to store up. Being a false doer in hopes of wealth and fame on this earth is going to get you absolutely nowhere. It is opposite of Christ. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God is promising us blessings, heavenly blessings, to be a doer of his word for heavenly treasure. And we are told loving this world is wrong. The perfect law of liberty, the scriptures. We know that true freedom is found in Christ Jesus. Romans 2, verse 13 says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The word religious, when it's used in the New Testament, it's in like five or six different instances when it's used, is used in a very, very negative sense. Paul uses it in Acts when he is describing religion to a king. He is using it, the original Greek is a negative sense on the word. Being religious, but not in a good place with God. It's saying if you have no fruit, if you claim to know all of the scripture, if you're claiming to be a godly Christian, but there's no fruit, there's no work, you are not acting as Christ did and walking as he did, you're nothing but a Pharisee. You're deceiving yourselves and others. And we're told in scripture that because of those actions, if you lead others astray, because of that, you will be held accountable for it by being a false doer. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father, not before man. Not man's standards, but God's standards. It says to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. James gives you a practical application to show your faith and show your fruit and display our walk, because to orphans and widows, those are people who are in turmoil, people who are in constant trials who need help. Daniel says something similar. Again, if you've been in home groups, you already know this, but he says something similar to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4, verse 27, when Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of his downfall, Daniel says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Works doesn't save us, but there has to be fruit. Fruit that is through love, not selfishness, but fruit that is unspotted from the world. Please do not let the world be your idol or your guide. It has a lot of great selfish things to offer that are enticing to us. We were designed to worship. When we were created, we were walking with God the Father. We were designed to worship with him always. The world creates things to pull our eyes from Christ, to focus on it so that we can worship them. Yeah, I'm going to go ahead and close out. 1 John 2, the worship team can go ahead and come up. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 19. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Trials are going to be difficult, but God loves us through them, and he's with us through them, and he does it for our own good so that we can grow closer to him. You know, and I'm glad that he does it. I'm glad that we have to experience trials because, one, Christ went through them and we're called to it. But two, if I'm going through a trial, then I know that God is pulling me closer to him. I don't want to walk through this life on my own. I don't want to go through it by myself. If I went through it by myself, I'm just going to mess it up. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has already paid the debt of sin for us. Our sin is paid for. And as you go through trials, you're going to get pruned. He's going to be taking away the sin, the evil, the mess that I have here, the mess that's there. He's pruning it away so that one day, when we're before God the Father, we're going to be perfect in his sight so that he can tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. You endured. You will get the crown of life for enduring temptations and trials on this earth. Scripture tells us that. So when we are in them, seek wisdom, have faith, because we know it produces patience, God's perfect work, patience. The gift has already been given to us. We are to live as Christ did. All right, let's close and pray. Father, we thank you for this time today. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for teaching us. Lord, I pray for wisdom, not just for myself, but for the congregation as a whole at CR. Lord, I pray that we're not just hearers of the word, but that we're doers, that we go out, that we share your love, show your love, and that as we walk through life, you continue to just prune away the sin, prune away the evil that we have attached to us, the sin nature, continue to get rid of it. Lord, I thank you for what you've done. I thank you for sending your son to pay the debt of sin for us. His blood has made us innocent, and we are forgiven. Lord, make us doers, not just hearers, and give us wisdom. It's in your name I ask. Amen.